I see that our loyal 17 are here. So we will pause. There's 18. See, you're an immigrant. Are you legal? Okay, well, we have a legal immigrant and then the usual 17. So this is wonderful. And we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, especially for Cindy, so that she can clear the decks after that long trip from wherever it is in Virginia you live. Where is that? Roanoke. Oh, that's a nice part of Virginia. That's near the Blue Ridge. Right, smack dab in it, actually. Okay, so with all of that cleared up, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word. It's our prayer that those things we are now noting would be meaningful to those who may have instant application of these things with regard to their future partners, and that those who are already married might see concepts and principles that would amplify their relationship with their spouse, and therefore improve upon the divine institution of marriage within the pivot. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. What we're involved in is an introductory set of things, more than one. First of all, is a glossary for the privileged class. The concept that I'm building upon here is that the believer must have a type of confidence that is expressed in the sophisticated spiritual life. You're familiar with this particular diagram here, where you have spiritual self-esteem. Once you come to grips with your personal sense of destiny, that involves, by the way, identification of your spiritual gift, among other things. But spiritually speaking, your destiny is associated with your eternal future. You understand that when you die, you will go to heaven, and that at the moment of salvation, you possess eternal life. But between salvation and your physical death and the actual operation of your eternal life in the eternal state, there are mental attitudes that are developed through spiritual growth. And you have spiritual self-esteem, and then you advance from that to spiritual autonomy and then to spiritual maturity. And there is a mental attitude that goes with this as you advance along this let's call it, learning curve, spiritual learning curve by coming to Bible class. Then you begin to gain this confidence. And this confidence is very important, for it gives you courage toward life and circumstances, as we've been noting. But also there is a mental attitude and a disposition that develops, where you understand that you are privileged to be in an organization called the family of God. And we're taking the concept of aristocracy in the human realm and taking their definitions, their meaning the various dictionaries, as we are noting and have noted, take definitions of human aristocracy, the upper class, and so on, and then seeing how that is defined, and then using that as a teaching aid and illustration to show you what wonderful assets and privileges you have as a member of the royal family. There is often attached to, in the human realm, the concept of aristocracy, often attached to that an arrogance and an elitist attitude. That doesn't go along with what we're studying, because humility that develops along the way rids you of that. And therefore, you're motivated to invite others and even recruit others through giving the gospel into the royal family so that they might share in these privileges as well. So we continue now with these illustrations, the glossary of the privileged class. We noted several in our last meeting. The word privileged is defined not subject to the usual rules or penalties because of some special circumstance. We are not subject to usual principles associated to the unbeliever. We have great assets that are imputed at the moment of salvation. And therefore, we have special rights such as prayer, advantages such as the availability of problem-solving devices from Scripture, and immunities from the lake of fire. Those are just illustrations. And then there is the word privilege. Privilege indicates a right, an immunity, a benefit, or an advantage granted to some person, group of persons, or class that is not enjoyed by others. So you have a lot of things that are imputed to you that give you, put you in a position of privilege that others do not have. And this has to do with the unbeliever. The unbeliever cannot pray. The unbeliever has no biblical problem-solving devices. They have a problem with the lake of fire. That's their destiny, self-chosen by rejecting the love of God through Christ and so on. And then you also have prerogatives. This is the right to exercise power or privilege to the exclusion of others. And this is the discretionary power inhering in royalty, a power that commoners do not have. And you can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, for example, and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The unbeliever cannot do that. So you have the prerogative of prayer, the prerogative of rebound, for example. And then there are certain advantages. So a person who is said to have advantage is oftentimes associated with the upper crust. It has to do with any condition, circumstance, opportunity, or means particularly favorable to success or to any desired end. And that which is gained from superiority of state or superiority of position. We noted that pivot is a good concept here. You have certain conditions that you enjoy. Client nation status is essential for you to have the environment for learning. That is the condition in which you function, client nation status. And then the circumstance varies. It can be an up or down trend of history, and your attitude toward the Word of God contributes to both of those, whether you're positive or whether you're negative. You have great opportunity through blessing by association. You are able to bless those in your family, your children who may be unbelievers, relatives who may be unbelievers, benefit from the fact that you are a positive and advancing believer. And the means for all of this to accomplish the desired end is pivot residence. And we stop to note the postulates of divine integrity for both personal application and national application. The word enabled helps define aristocracy. It means to make able, to provide with means, opportunity, power, or authority. And the means, opportunity, power, and authority to execute the Christian way of life is found in the enablements granted in the four spiritual mechanics which you see on the board. We have the word empower. The word empower means to invest with legal power, to authorize, to give someone the authority or power to do something. And so this is important along the way, for you are imputed certain duties as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're given the legal power to do these things. And finally, commission is where we left off in our study, a formal written warrant or authority granting certain powers and authorizing the performance of certain duties, the authority given to act for or in behalf or in the place of another. And we noted several things along the way on that. Well, now we resume our study. The next word we're going to observe is opportunity. Opportunity is defined as follows: a time, juncture, or condition of things favorable to an end or a purpose. And so opportunity is very, very similar to some of the other words we've noted, but with a little bit of difference. There's a time frame in which opportunity is given. Now, you can see that from this chart we've done many times. This is your point of physical birth, and then at some point you have a spiritual birth. And that's point X, and that's when your spiritual life begins. And over here you have physical death. That's when your time on earth ends. And that's where you leave the human body and take on an interim body and move into the eternal state. Now, between X and let's call that Y, between X and Y is going to be the period where you are given the opportunity for spiritual growth. So it says here that there's a time favorable to an end or a purpose. And you can't achieve the end or purpose, which is spiritual maturity. That really should be Y, and physical death Z. There's going to be a period of time, a learning curve, between the point where you're saved, where you achieve salvation, and where you arrive at spiritual maturity. There's a learning curve involved in there, and that takes time. And you want to achieve this objective before you die. So there is a time favorable for this end or purpose. There is a juncture. The juncture has to do with certain circumstances. For example, the four spiritual mechanics are involved here. Juncture has to do with various things that will contribute during that period of time to the desired end. And without these four spiritual mechanics, I'll superimpose that over it, without the function of these in the Y area here, you're not going to achieve the end desire. And then finally, you have the condition. The condition has to do with the fact that you must be positive volition to the Word of God during the period of time between X and Y. And so it's further defined as a favorable juncture of circumstances, a good chance for advancement or progress. This chart is one we've used in the past. It's a simultaneous advance to the high ground. And you can see here that it is a double column pursuit of truth. You have positive volition toward doctrine. This acquires in your cardia epinosis, knowledge of the Word of God. And that results in a motivation to learn more. You have momentum that occurs during this period of time. And so agape love is the motivation to continue this pursuit. And that agape love is toward God. It's personal love for God. That's the motivation to continue to grow in grace. You do that under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and it takes you to a maximum glorification of God and occupation with Christ, which is scaling Mount Pleroma. And so Pleroma has to do actually with the advance or the progress. It's the desired circumstance. Now, what is it that enables you to continue this process? You have an environment of the client nation, but the client nation has to have certain attributes that keep it up and functional. And during the period between X and Y, you have to be sustained. So along the way, logistical grace support is an excellent example of opportunity. God's divine provision supply us with the necessities to accomplish the objectives of spiritual growth. There is advance and progress in the Christian way of life. There is really a waste of time to come to these boring Bible classes just to learn about the Bible, but with no motivation to apply it. Application is really the end game here. It is the desired end or purpose so that you can use the Word of God in living your life and do so more abundantly. This is where rewards come from. It's thought, decision, and action based on your knowledge of the Word of God. To just know it but not have the confidence to use it. Many people know a lot about the Bible. They quote certain verses and can discuss certain doctrines and certain periods of history and all of that. But they have a great deal of difficulty being able to use doctrine under the varied pressures of the day. And therefore, they make bad decisions from a position of weakness because they revert back to human viewpoint problem-solving devices when under pressure. Excuse me. And when that occurs, then they're not involved in application. It is human viewpoint. There's no rewards for that. It is wood, hay, and stubble. So you have to use your logistical grace support to get you from point X to point Y. That learning curve that is very important so that you along the way learn how to apply the Word of God and see that it works, and that will give you the momentum you need to move into spiritual maturity. So advance and progress in the Christian way of life is extremely important, and it means that you seize the opportunity. And the moment of salvation, you have an opportunity that lasts for the rest of your life. Only problem is that when you're saved, you have no idea how much longer you're going to live. Some people have deathbed conversions. And they learn the gospel while they're dying. It's a good frame of reference. In other words, you're right at the door, and someone would definitely be able to capture your attention at that point. And they give you the gospel, and suddenly it makes sense, and you believe. So what is the period from X to Y for that person? A matter of hours, maybe, a day or two. So that's not going to give him much opportunity for a learning curve to advance. But there are many examples of that. You can find stories that people tell about deathbed conversions. But generally speaking, Once a person believes in Christ, at it generally an early age, then you have a pretty good, decent period of time between X and Y. And those are the types that don't really redeem the time. The time between X and Y is unknown, so the idea is to use whatever you've got, which is unknown to you, to your best advantage. And that would be to have positive volition. That's the condition that is required. And then there are certain circumstances along the way that assist you. The junctures, things that come in and contribute to the desired end. And that is learning how to function under the four spiritual mechanics. Now, Matthew 6:31 amplifies the logistical grace support that you get along this process. And the Lord speaks in chapter 6, verse 31 of Matthew, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles," meaning unbelievers, "eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And the kingdom and His righteousness has to do with plan A. The Lord has just arrived on the scene. This is the Beatitudes section of Matthew. And this, therefore, is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is giving instructions on how the people who respond to Him as Messiah, how they're going to have to function if they're privileged to move into the millennial kingdom. Under plan A, Jesus Christ was legitimately presenting Himself to the Jewish community. And they were being given the opportunity to identify Him as the Messiah based on several things. There was Jesus Christ making the claim, Jesus of Nazareth, making the claim that He was the Messiah. That meant that these people were relying on Him to therefore demonstrate that He was the person spoken of, for example, in Isaiah 53. And that person would be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He would be a Jew. He would be from the tribe of Judah. He would be from the house of David. He was able to demonstrate that He was all of those things. And then He would perform miracles. This is a way which prophecy said He would identify Himself, His calling card. And He was able to do several other things along the way, heal the sick and so on, that would identify Him as the Messiah. And when these people recognized this, and they did so broadly throughout the Jewish community, including its leadership at the Sanhedrin and otherwise, they would slap their foreheads and say, "Yes, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah," rather than plotting to have Him executed. And when He realized that there was a plot against Him, when He realized that the leadership authority in Israel, His spiritual leadership, was in opposition to Him and rejected His Messiahship, He eventually switched over to plan B, which indicated He was opening the gospel to the Gentiles, and therefore there was going to be an infusion into the dispensational timeline of a mystery dispensation called the church. But in this context, it is plan A that is being spoken of here. And in plan A, He is saying to these people, "I am here to set up the kingdom, and the kingdom is going to require that you have plus R. And to have plus R, you have to believe these things about Me. And if you believe that I am who I say I am, then you will be a part of the kingdom. And the reason for that is you will have plus R imputed at the moment of your salvation." It didn't matter whether plan A or plan B was executed. Under plan A, if the Jews had rallied behind Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, including the leadership, they would have beheld Him publicly as the Messiah and the King of the Jews. And the Romans obviously would have found out about this. He would have claimed to have been the leader of Israel. And of course, it was Palestine as far as the Romans were concerned. And Palestine was a Roman province, and it was under the rulership of Roman authorities. Therefore, it would have been determined that Jesus of Nazareth was a traitor and a blasphemer. For even the emperors of Rome were considered to have godly qualities. They were protected by the gods and so on. So there would have been a big mess had the people of the Judean community decided that Jesus truly was the Messiah. He would have been arrested. and he would have been executed for treason, for blasphemy, and other things. And because he was not a Roman citizen, he would have been crucified. So he was going to be crucified one way or the other. And so as you see this context here, he says, seek first the kingdom. And the kingdom would be the millennial reign that is prophesied in the Old Testament. The church is not. And then he says, you must seek my righteousness. And you do that by understanding the gospel, responding with positive volition to the idea that Jesus is the Christ. Then all these things will be added to you. The next word is resources. A new and reserved source of supply or support. Available means. Means of resort in exigency. Possibility of relief or recovery. It applies to anything upon which one falls back. In other words, you have recourse when certain circumstances arise. In my example to you, have you ever been in a bind, one way or the other, and you needed to fall back on something, a safety valve of some kind? What are you going to rely on when plan A fails? What are you going to do when this, that, and the other thing happens? Do you have an alternate plan, a backup system, another idea? It is not good to go into an operation without a backup plan. Now, when we were hosting the St. Louis Bible Conference, we had backup plans for everything. What happens if? And I would think over the course of 10 years, we had to use backup plans on maybe two or three occasions. But the idea behind it was, what if this happens? What are we going to do then? Who are we going to call? Who's on standby? What will happen next? And because we had backup plans on the two or three or four occasions that we needed it, we had them and we put them in place. That's what you fall back on. That's your recourse. That's your problem-solving device. So 2 Peter 1:3 gives us some examples on this idea. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So you have a fallback position. You've been provided everything. You've been granted power with regard to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. That's epinosis knowledge of Jesus Christ, who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now you've got the knowledge. You've got the provision. It is constantly there. This is the grace pipeline. It is open 24/7. There is power imputed to you to utilize your assets. Now, I hope you understand that these are resources. Aristocracy has resources that the lower classes do not have. They have knowledge. They have power. They have money. They have contacts. They have things that the hoi polloi do not own or possess. So they can get things done. They have fallback positions, these kinds of things. For example, let's take a monetary situation. What happens to those with great resources when a certain thing occurs that's not on their day timer? In other words, an unexpected major expense hits them. It's no problem for them, for they have ways by which they can fall back on certain accounts that have been set up in case of emergencies. So they don't want to use that money, but it's there for emergency, and when a circumstance hits them unexpectedly, they have recourse. They have a way to fall back on their emergency accounts. The lower classes don't have emergency accounts. They're living hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck, day by day. So they don't have recourse. And that describes the unbeliever. They are at the mercy of the devil's world. They have no recourse. They have no fallback position. They're simply at the mercy of cosmos diabolicus. So His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Now, there's some resources for you. There are over 7,000 of those in Scripture, and you may claim them in an emergency. You claim a promise so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. The faith rest technique is a basic problem-solving device. It is the thing that gets you up and running in the Christian way of life. You learn rebound. That has got to be one of the first doctrines you learn. And then you learn from that that by confessing your sins to God, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. But you have a very low inventory of ideas. Now, one of the easier things to do for a new believer is to get into the Scripture and find verses. Verses contain promises. And so there are many promises. In our basic series, I think I have 50, 60, 70 promises. I read them one after another. It took two sessions just to read through them. And I did that on purpose so that you could see how many there were. But once done, it's just a small example of how many are there. But they are available. And you can call upon those when you don't have a great deal of doctrine to work through something. You can fall back. Your position of recourse is to fall back on these promises. Now, that's the faith rest drill, and it can stabilize you mentally while you figure out what to do. And therefore, you can claim them, and then you start saying, okay, I need to think through whatever doctrine I know and reach a doctrinal conclusion. So you have doctrinal rationales. And one of the major doctrinal rationales is the faith, is the logistical grace support concept. Logistical grace says you are going to have food, clothing, and shelter until the day you die. You are always going to have it, and once they're withdrawn, it means you've just hit dead end at the far end of the valley, and you're about to go home. When the logistics are withdrawn, it's time to move. And so that's what faith rest drill does. It gives you, as a new young believer, a wherewithal, a fallback position to reorganize your thinking when you're under pressure, but with a minimum inventory of doctrine. Now, you become partakers of the divine nature as you develop these doctrinal rationales. Now, let me show you how problem-solving devices can function as doctrinal rationales. And you would do that with these right here. Once you see doctrine work by using the faith rest technique, you see that grace is in action. God is in His heaven, and He is going to provide solutions, remedies, fallback positions. He is going to take care of whatever you need, life or godliness. You see it work, and you become grace-oriented. With grace orientation, therefore, you understand the system and that it is working for you. And as you grow in grace and you become grace-oriented, then you become doctrinally oriented. This learning curve is accumulating information that you can use under the faith rest drill. And as you use it, it gives you momentum. Grace orientation is amplified. Doctrinal orientation is amplified. That leads you to a point eventually in your spiritual growth to where you fully understand your destiny. You understand you have an eternal future. You understand that you are in the family of God. None of these things can be lost. They are present possessions, and you have assets that will enable you to achieve great things spiritually in the time you have between X and Y. That's a personal sense of destiny. Involved in that is recognizing your spiritual gift. The spiritual gift will function without you knowing it. But nevertheless, once you know which one you have, then you have a doctrinal inventory by this time that will enable you to concentrate on that and use it to its greatest value with reference to your spiritual life and for that of others. For example, if you have the gift of helps. People with the gift of helps are very valuable to the church. It's my opinion that there are more of the spiritual gifts in a local church. Probably helps is possessed by the most number of people. For they're the ones who recognize need here or there and provide it. They're motivated to do so. I can tell you I don't have the gift of helps. I don't have time for it. Now, I do have sympathy for the people who are in need, but that's not my job. If I don't study and teach, people don't get the doctrine to get to the point to where they recognize they have the gift of helps and then the doctrine to know how to use it. And therefore, I have to teach you the doctrine you need to recognize your spiritual gift so you can then function under it. And when people, therefore, get in a position of need, or whether it could be just an expression of sympathy in the case of a lost loved one, whatever it happens to be, these people come forward and they know what to say. They're able to comport themselves decently in the situation. Now, some people don't have the gift of helps but decide that they do. And they'll show up at a person's house that their mother has just been run over by a beer truck. And they'll come into the living room there and they'll put on a very concerned expression and they'll say, "Oh, it was God's will." That's not the thing to say right then. Obviously, it was in the divine decrees and God permitted it, but I will assure you it was not the directive will of God to have your mother run down by a beer truck unless, of course, she was in the mafia, she was selling drugs. There may have been a good reason to get her out of here. But nevertheless, it is not the kind of thing you want to say to the bereaved. So know that you have the gift of helps, and then you recognize where that needs to be applied, and you're able to do it through the filling of the Holy Spirit in a way that is effective in its application. And personal sense of destiny gets you to that point. And then you start on a roll. This is where you are advancing into this sophisticated area. I want sophisticated. This over here. I've got a big one, but we'll just use this one. Once you get spiritual self-esteem, then you are in an area where you have personal love for God. That's your momentum we just noted. And that personal love for God then enables you to have unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, you cannot love your fellow man, not in the biblical sense, unless you have personal love for God. Now, you say you love everybody and you can be around people who just go on and on about how they love you. You've just met these people. And they go on about how they love you. You may be a bank robber for all they know, but they say they love you. And that's good because that's unconditional love. You should have unconditional love for bank robbers. But I'm just not certain when people have just met me and they start going on about how they love me, that they're doing anything but mouthing the idea. So this is where you have a legitimacy to that claim, that you have unconditional love for others. Now, when a person says, I love you, and they have no reason to know you except for the last 10 minutes, what you should do is just call them a dirty name. Check it out. Say, you're a low-life scumbag. And see if it makes them mad. I was just kidding. But if you do that, you'll find out they don't really love you. They'll probably cock back with their right hand or something, or pout and call you names back. So where's the love, brother? So the idea is to get a mental attitude to where you can be around other people. And no matter what they are, how they are, you can accept them for who they are. And that's unconditional love for others. You can't do that unless you have love for God first. And then once you've conquered this, and you really know you've got it nailed when you can get through a family reunion and fellowship. That's the checkpoint Charlie right there. And then once you drive away in your car, away from the family reunion, they're all back there waving off the porch. And you're driving, the headlights are going over the hill, and you look at Mama, and you say, wasn't this a wonderful weekend? I had a fabulous time. That's plus age. You know you've made it then. And then I saw you're right on the verge of occupation with Christ. So when you go to our definition here of resources, you have resources the unbeliever does not have. An unbeliever cannot survive a family reunion. Few believers can. But the resources are there. Inheritance is the next word we'll note. An estate derived from an ancestor to an heir by succession. The reception of an estate by hereditary right. That which is derived from an ancestor or is transmissible to an heir or to an offspring. Now, we'll note this in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'll just read through that, and then we'll note a few things about it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's confidence. Confidence in life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ's resurrection gives you absolute confidence that in due time you too will have a resurrection body just like His. That will occur at the rapture of the church. So if you're not in the rapture generation, but you die, then you have an interim body. But if you're in the rapture generation, then it is immediate. And that's in the blinking of an eye. So we have the fact that He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in order to obtain an inheritance. And that's kleronomia. It refers to salvation and those things associated with it. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. That's your inheritance. and it's legal. God signed off on it. So where's your confidence? Can you look at that passage and can you get confidence about your eternal future? Is anyone here who hasn't reached personal sense of destiny? Would reading this passage contribute to your understanding of that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. That's royal family. You are in the royal family, baptism of the Holy Spirit, top circle assets. And there's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's resurrected, you will be also. And there's a reason for this, in order to obtain an inheritance, kleronomia, salvation and the things that go with that salvation. It is imperishable, it is undefiled, it will not fade away, it is reserved in heaven for you who are protected. You're protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And that revelation for your so sure salvation occurs at physical death or at the rapture. Now let's note some things about the passage. Now this inheritance has a down payment or a pledge. That is the Holy Spirit, and you can note that in Ephesians 1:14. I did not include that in the notes, but you can look it up for yourself. There is an inheritance, and it has a down payment. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're filled by the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit, as well as several other salvation ministries of the Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit indwells you, that is your down payment on the inheritance. It is irrevocable. It is not available to the unbeliever, noted in Ephesians 5:5. The unbeliever has no inheritance. He will inherit squat, except hell to pay. It is something about which the believer can have certain knowledge, noted in Colossians 3, verse 24. And finally, it is all contingent upon the death of Christ, according to Hebrews 9:15. So it is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross that makes it possible for us to have an inheritance. And so you can go back to 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And therefore, you can see in Hebrews 9:15, it's all contingent about the physical and spiritual death of Christ. He died spiritually as He was judged for your sins. He died physically so that He could be resurrected. And according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, provide a resurrection body for believers. And that resurrection body is just like His. Now let's note birthright. The privileged have a birthright. Any right or privilege to which a person is entitled by birth, such as an estate descendable by law to an heir, used in the sense of primogeniture or the privilege of the firstborn, but is applicable to any right which results from descent. That's very important. The birthright says you're related by birth to someone who has a lot of stuff. And you get their stuff because it is a birthright. Now, that would take you back to the application that is obvious to human aristocracy. And they have bloodlines and they have inheritance. You get titles, you get land, you get money, you get assets of many descriptions. All of these things come to a person that has a birthright. And the hoi polloi rarely, if ever, have anything like this. Whatever they inherit are the debts of those who've just died, if anything. So, Ephesians 1:13 through 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. I mentioned that a moment ago. This is where I noted to you about the down payment. It's also mentioned as a pledge in this New American Standard translation. And that is the Holy Spirit. The pledge of the inheritance is the Holy Spirit. And here's the passage for it. who has given as a pledge, that's the down payment or the deposit of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So involved in this pledge, it is a down payment on eternal life, a down payment on a resurrection body, a down payment on poli tuma privileges in the heavenly community. These are things that you have. They're your possessions. You own them. It is your birthright in the royal family of God. And when you die, eternal life becomes operational. When the rapture occurs, the resurrection body will be yours through metamorphosis from a human body to a resurrection body. That will occur for those who are still waiting. And it will also occur for those who've already died. There are poli tuma privileges. When you leave this earth, you will go into heaven and resurrect, at the rapture you would, but otherwise in an interim body. And when you get there, you will be a citizen of a poli tuma environment. That is the privileges of the citizens of heaven. And you own them now, but they will become operational at your death. So there is a community out there where you are a citizen, and it is not the devil's world any longer. Now, it is true that you are citizens of the United States of America, and you have certain rights and privileges. There's a birthright to being a citizen of the United States of America, at least there used to be. And the birthright is that you become a citizen, you're able to take advantage of the assets available in this country, the right to move forward in your life as you so please. You have certain rights that are delineated in the amendments to the Constitution. There are other things like the very fact you are a citizen, the fact you're born here. And this is a privilege that is seized upon by aliens, both legal and illegal, in that their children born here automatically become citizens under the present reading of the Constitution, and by application, then the parents do as well. So there's a lot to birthright for an aristocracy. There's a lot to a birthright in a client nation, as we have here. But there's even more to a birthright related to the royal family of God. So, we have another word here. It is the word entitlement. It means to give a legal right or claim to something. You're entitled to a great number of things because you're in the royal family. For example, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now we note a few points. The individual who has been endowed with the above qualities, attributes, assets, and possessions may be characterized in many ways. The English language contains many words that describe individuals who are members of a privileged class. But as we move forward, we must remember that a person of privilege has inherent responsibilities toward those who do not share his estate in life or his position in society. Now, what would be the estate in life of the person who is in the royal family? It would involve the words that we've used from human aristocracy, those that are privileged, but the application would be toward the heavenly application. In other words, things that would relate to your spiritual life both now and in the future. These are the things that separate you from the rest of humanity. These are the privileges that you enjoy. And with them come great responsibilities. Your position in society, you are an ambassador for Christ to the unbeliever. And you represent Jesus Christ in His absence. And therefore, how you deal with an unbeliever becomes very important. That's why unconditional love is so desperately important in your spiritual growth. It is not your problem that people are unbelievers. Everyone starts out as an unbeliever. Therefore, you should not be shocked when you run into them. You were one too. How old were you before you accepted Christ? I was introduced to Him every Sunday in the first church. Somewhere around 10, I believed in Christ. I can look back on that and recall this. What Sunday it was, I don't know. I didn't feel emotional. I didn't throw my hands up and say, praise Jesus. I did none of that. I just know that I got it down. I finally understood it. I did nothing about it for the next 20 years. And that would mean that my learning curve looks something like this. Time period, 10 years to the cross. It's a spiritual birth. And then, let's see, let's give me a few more years. I'm sitting here at 65. So you go from 10 to 65, that's 55 years. All right, let's knock off another 20 and go to age 30. I'm not good at math, but I don't think I've been at this but 35 years. How about you? And see, the time period, that this is X, and somewhere along here is Y. I didn't even get out of the starting blocks for 20 years. What if I died? I should be dead here. There's no question of that. You don't stick your head under a Jeep and live. But somehow the Lord said, well, you know, we'll put the spare rack on the driver's side on these Willys Jeeps. Spare rack saved my life because a spare rack held the Jeep up off the ground about the distance of the thickness of my skull, minus about an inch or so. No spare rack, mush. So I should be dead, but I'm not, because God inspired the Willys Overland Motor Company to put spare racks on the left side rather than the right. There. What do you do? What are you going to do with these assets? What's your learning curve? Flat line. Flat line. And then you do the best you can from there on. But 20 years, people. What about you? When did you get started? It doesn't matter. I mean, you're in the ball game now. I'm just saying that you got to look at this that way. There's a lot of wheel spinning going on for 20 years. I can assure you that. Your position in society, therefore, is to understand that there may be believers out there acting like unbelievers who are saved because they don't know squat. And so what's your approach to them? Ambassador for Christ. You run into these people who are believers or, excuse me, unbelievers, or believers who act like unbelievers. What's your duty to them? To treat them like unbelievers? I mean, some of these are obnoxious people, but then think about it. Some believers are worse. So because they're obnoxious doesn't mean much. So, ambassador for Christ. That's your position in society. Such a person must first of all... I was talking to someone recently who was telling me about the people that they have recently been introduced to. And it runs the gamut from people who are intelligent beyond, you know, your wildest thoughts, to people who don't even know how to read. Yet you find these people responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the person who is the evangelist somehow has a prejudice against either one, I'll not speak to someone that's all smart like that. They would never respond. They don't need this. They have plenty of money, whatever. Or I'm not going to talk to this guy. He can't even read. Can't even read the Bible. So you wipe all of that out and say, look, what do you think about this? And you present whatever the piece of information is pertinent to that individual that day. And they respond to it. So it's not your job to worry about the social position of the people you run into. That's not the issue. You worry about whether or not they're saved and how you can present Christ. And this doesn't mean to run up to them with your little pamphlets and everything like the people that come to the door. Live your life according to doctrine. They will see the difference and they will come to you and they will ask you, what is it that makes you different? And when you do that, the environment in which you are placed by the plan of God is going to change people's lives simply because you are there. And they recognize something different. They need problem-solving devices. They see you with tranquility of soul. They come to you and you tell them what they need to know. Because you have no drawbacks about their social position. We've had people in this church that were derogatory towards some who are of a lower social class. Look. That person who is of a lower social class is royal family. We've had some who were derogatory toward those of, let's call it, an elitist or upper class in our society. and were prejudiced toward them. I mentioned it in our studies the other day. Some are absolutely arrogant, elitist, if they consider themselves in the upper class, have an elitist attitude towards those in the lower class. Those in the lower class have envy toward those in the upper class. When you're not supposed, neither is supposed to have that kind of attitude toward the other. We're royal family. We are all aristocrats. You can't have exoterike harmonia in a local church if you have elitism and envy. So that's your position in society. We'll move on. Such a person must first of all maintain the system which allows him to prosper. You have to maintain the system. Prosperity comes from a system. And when this environment is properly maintained, all those outside the privileged class are blessed by association. That's how a client nation has historical uptrends. When the pivot is growing, everyone else benefits. I was listening to television the other day. I catch Neil Cavuto when I'm shaving. And he says the unemployment is down at 4.7. He says that every other economic indicator is really looking good. Everything is fine and dandy in client nation America economically. It's probably not, but at least the things they look at say that it's doing okay. And you know, you made it here tonight. You're out of the rain. You look well fit. You got clothes on. You're doing okay. So, we're doing okay here. And the reason is because many are advancing, and whether we are trying our best to destroy the greatest economy that has ever been put together. Our leaders are trying to do it. Everybody in industry is trying to do it. All the people who are whining and mewling for the handouts are trying to do it. We're trying our best to destroy this great economy, and it's almost impossible to do. Why? Because capitalism is the biblical system of economy. And if you just infuse this 20% of capitalism into an economy, that can carry the load for a while. It's a system. And what is it? Why is that system so effective? Because it is biblical. And those who are positive and get into the pivot are the ones who cause that system to run somehow. And those who examine all of the little indicators, they bat their forehead on Neil Cavuto and say, we don't really understand it. It just does. It works. It's okay for now. Why? Well, because you're missing an indicator. There's an indicator out there that you're not noting. What is the present size of the pivot? And if they had a pivot deal, they have all those little deals they show. If they had one out here at the end that said pivot power, and Neil Cavuto, they do Dow, they do, what's that thing called? NASDAQ, and Standard, those three. They have readouts constantly flashing on the screen. The Dow, the NASDAQ, Standard & Poor. And then I'll have another one, pivot power. What's it today? Pivot power. It's up 5 points today. And you will note there'll be a correlation with these three here. When this environment is properly maintained, all those outside the privileged class are blessed by association. And this emphasizes the function then of the royal priesthood. Bible doctrine must remain always priority one in the life of the believer. Secondly, he must seek to lead, direct, and encourage those outside the system to join him inside. That's why prep school is important. Children, when they get to age 13 approximately, hate everything. Don't be shocked if your children hate church, hate the prep school, hate the prep school teacher, hate anybody over here. Hate, hate, hate. That's all they do at age 13 is hate. Hate, 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 hate. They're nothing but terrorists, seething, trying to find something to destroy. And you can see how Islam works so well. They start approaching kids around age 2 and start browbeating them into being a martyr or something. And then when they get up about 13, the madrasas, they say, everything in America is the great Satan. They're evil and you must hate them. Hate them. Now, here you say hate, hate. Say it again. Hate. H-A-T-E. Hate, hate, hate. And so they hate enough to where they blow themselves to smithereens. And it's all for Jesus or Allah or whoever. Prep school is important to get their sorry soul saved before they go insane. Then, maybe when they turn 30, they'll come back to the Word. Such recruitment enlarges the number of the privileged class, and this emphasizes the function of the royal ambassadorship. So some of the words which describe the privileged class are as follows. We're going to note the aristocrat. We've been noting some of the words that define the aristocrat and the privileged class. Now we're going to note something of the category. We have the aristocrat, and then we will note the gentleman. We'll spend a good deal of time on the gentleman. One of the problems today is you have people who are well fixed in the society as far as possessions are concerned, but in their souls, they're hoi polloi. They don't know how to conduct themselves in society. They don't know how to present themselves to women. The ladies don't know how to dress. They dang near are walking around butt naked today. I can't go to a baseball game without women in front of me distracting me from the ball game. So there has to be some decorum with regard to how you present yourself to society if you are an aristocrat. And what would an aristocrat do? How would they dress? How would they present themselves? How would they think? And this is not legalistic either. These are decisions you will come to when you grow in grace and understand what a Christian's duties are. And one of the duties of a young lady is to not tempt the guys because they're aggressors. What do you expect them to do? Maybe what you want them to do, huh? And is that the proper thing? And what about the guys? Are they gentlemen? Are they on the prowl? Because they are aggressors. And they're looking for somebody to send in a signal. Bird dog. And then they find somebody to send in the signal and they go prowling. So there has to be a mental attitude of the royal aristocrat. One that has all of the doctrines in a row and understands there's a way to present yourself in society. And you are presenting yourself in two ways, as a royal priest and as a royal ambassador. And in order to be efficient at that, to be professional at this, there has to be spiritual growth. And there also has to be the idea that you're an aristocrat only because of your relationship with the God of this universe, that through Jesus Christ, when you said yes to Him as your Savior. Otherwise, it doesn't matter what your social position is or what your economic standing, your educational background. None of that matters. You will always be hoi polloi. So we'll start on this Thursday evening by defining the aristocrat. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of observing these things this evening. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding them so that it might expand our inventory of ideas toward the objective of becoming good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.